Okay, this evening, continuing our Through the Bible study, we come to the book of Hosea this evening. The book of Hosea. And the title of our study this evening is Hosea, Spiritual Adultery and Divine Love. Spiritual Adultery and Divine Love. And let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 this evening. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Our series through the Bible brings us tonight to beginning the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These 12 books are known as the Minor Prophets. Unfortunately, many preachers use the term minor, and in their practice they see the term minor as meaning of little importance, because unfortunately these are 12 books that are hardly touched at all. But the term minor is not given to them as in the sense of saying that they are of less importance. They are all prophetic books, remember, starting from Isaiah all the way through Malachi. We call Isaiah through Daniel the major prophets because of their length. They are very long books, except for Daniel. But Daniel is also ministering in the same time as those other men, essentially. So minor prophets are given for these last 12 as a description of being shorter in comparison to the other major prophetic books. These 12 books range anywhere from just being one chapter, like Obadiah, to 14 chapters. Hosea is 14 chapters and Zechariah is 14 chapters. Those both are the longest as far as it comes to chapters. But one thing to remember when we're looking at these 12 books, and as we look at Hosea tonight, and as we've tried to stress all through our moving through the Old Testament, is we never want to downplay the importance or the role of the Old Testament. Sometimes we forget that when we take our Bibles, essentially three-fourths of the Bible is the Old Testament. So there's a very key part that it plays in how we understand the New Testament. And Mark Dever had this great quote that I thought really puts it well about how we understand the Old Testament. He said, "The Old Testament presents the riddle to which Jesus Christ is the answer. And you won't understand the answer nearly as well without understanding the riddle." And so it's important to understand that everything that's unpacking in the New Testament is very much connected with what we find in the Old Testament. And so as we start the Minor Prophets, I want you to see that the gospel is richly conveyed in these books. Now, I want to do real quick, talk about the Minor Prophets, big picture, and then look at Hosea background information, and then we'll move into the themes tonight. In the 12 books of the Minor Prophets, they represent the final four centuries, the last 400 years of the Old Testament history, ranging from the 8th century to the 4th century B.C. And it's important to understand how they are grouped together. The key to always remember, we'll do this each time that we're teaching, is where is this prophet ministering? What kingdom and when? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last three books written in the Old Testament. They would have been written in the 5th century, the 400s. That would have been post-exile people coming back and settling in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Then you have Joel, Obadiah, and this is where I'm going to stick Jonah at because that's where Mark Dever put Jonah. But there's a lot of uncertainty about where Jonah actually historically when he prophesied. But Joel, Obadiah, and possibly Jonah were all written in the 6th century after the fall of Jerusalem in 587. Now that's what Mark Dever said about Jonah. I'm not sure, but we'll save that for later. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were most likely written around the same time as when Jeremiah was ministering in the late 7th century before the fall of Jerusalem. And then that leaves Hosea, Amos, and Micah as the three oldest of the minor prophets, having been written most likely in the 8th century. In fact, most likely all three of those men ministered before the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So, big picture of the 12 minor prophets. Now, book of Hosea. Hosea and Amos focus on the northern kingdom of Israel, while Micah addresses the southern kingdom of Judah. So just brief recall, remember that after Solomon dies, the nation divides. The northern 10 tribes align themselves with Jeroboam. The Jeroboam that's mentioned here in verse 1 that we read is not that same Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. But Jeroboam leads the northern 10 tribes. The kingdom is referred to in the Old Testament as Israel, as Samaria, which was the capital city, or Ephraim, which is the largest tribe of those that went with Rehoboam. The southern two tribes stayed loyal to the house of David. Now, our prophet tonight, Hosea, ministers to the northern kingdom of Israel before it is taken away by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom by these days had sunk into a decline that would not be reversed. So many kings, as you read about them, came and went. Was much turnover in the northern kingdom. Was not really following a long dynasty or a house. Somebody would come in and usurp the throne and take over, and then he'd get killed and somebody else. It was just chaos. He had chaos politically, and the political chaos is in many ways the fruit of the chaos that existed spiritually. It was a corrupt land. And at this time, the growing power of Assyria was causing Israel to lose more and more territory and trying to pacify the Assyrian threat. The basic outline of Hosea is very, very simple. Chapters 1 through 3 is the only history we have about Hosea. It's the only part of this that's his personal story. And it deals with his marriage and his children. His own personal life becomes a means by which God will teach about the condition of the nation. Then chapters 4 through 14 speak prophetically of how God will judge the nation, why He will judge the nation, as well as show hope of restoration, rooted in His divine covenant love. Now, remarkably, as Israel is on a perpetual slide into destruction, God speaks warmly and lovingly in His calls of repentance and restoration. Now, the key in Hosea is understanding the concept that idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's what's emphasized over and over in the book of Hosea. They did not deserve God's faithfulness. They did not deserve God's commitment. And neither do we. As we walk through this book tonight, may we realize with great amazement the biblical portrait of God's love for us. And that His love for us is not because of us. It's in spite of us, and it's because of who He is. So, four divisions or four things I want us to see in the book of Hosea tonight. The first one, the allegory within a marriage. The allegory within a marriage. Now, verse 1 of chapter 1 gives us the historical setting of Hosea. Now, look with me at verse 2 as we get into the details here about this man, Hosea, and his family. Verse 2 says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" As you can see, what? A word keeps being emphasized here and repeated over and over to picture not only who this woman is and her lifestyle, but how it reflects upon the nation's spiritual condition. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now think about these names here and what all of this is emphasizing. Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while punish the nation. Then the next child, call her no mercy. The third child, call him not my people. So all of these terms are terms of judgment, the judgment of God. Begins with what? Hosea is told to go where to marry? He's told to go marry a prostitute named Gomer. Now I know that Gomer we think of usually as a, I don't know any woman today who's named Gomer, but in Bible days it must have been a name that they used for women. So, but what is she? We're told that she's a wife of whoredom. Now that means she's either a prostitute on the streets, or she may have been somebody who served as what would have been a cultic prostitute. She served in the pagan temples and pagan rituals, the fertility rites, the orgies that were all part of the worship of Baal that had been co-opted into the land of Israel. Now there are differences of opinion as to whether Gomer is a real person or not, and whether these children were real or not. Some think that this is all literal, totally, and there are some who see it just totally allegorical. Now, the marriage and the children do function in an allegorical and pictorial role, as we see by their names. They are there to serve and communicate spiritual truths. The detail given to us makes me believe they were real people. I do believe there was a real woman he married and real children. I will say, though, if a person doesn't think they are literal but still speaks of the allegorical, that doesn't change the basic flow of the book. But I think it's safer to say they were literal people. That's just my opinion. So, we're told who she is, the three children. Now look with me at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. And this seems to be a retelling of what had happened in chapter 1. Verse 1 says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loved the children of Israel, though they turned to other gods and loved cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. Now, why are we given all this information about Hosea and his wife and their relationship? It's because the marital relationship between Hosea and Gomer serves as a picture of the relationship between God and Israel. The imagery of marriage, intimacy, covenant love, and a deep bond are utilized all through the book of Hosea to emphasize the severity of Israel's spiritual adultery, of how the nation treats God. How Gomer treats Hosea is a picture of how Israel has treated God. Look at the details. Flip over back to chapter 2 and verse 2 about the condition here. Look at verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, that and I'm not her husband. She put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from her breast, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So we have a sense maybe of how Gomer had treated Hosea. And then we understand it as a picture of how Israel had treated God. That God had given her the bread and the water and the wool and the flax and the oil and the drink. He had blessed them. And what did they do? They took all of those blessings and offered it up to these false gods. They used it and said, "These gods are where we got all this stuff from." And they forsook. Notice that last thing it said, "They forgot me." And so the Lord here in these verses says what? I'm going to punish them. I'm going to judge. There's nothing in here about a possible judgment, a hypothetical judgment. He said this will be judgment. Notice it says, he said, all that you had will be gone. He said, I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns. Everything in this description here is of how God is going to take everything that she has and she'll be left with nothing. She'll be judged. So then, chapters 4 through 14, this is what we read about. God promises to punish, to destroy, to bring shame, to withdraw himself, to lay waste, to pour out his wrath like a flood, to pursue, to reject, to leave, and to repay, among other statements, how he's going to judge. So here's the question. Why did God promise all of this judgment upon his own people? And that leads us to the second theme of this book, the adultery of Israel. The adultery of Israel. What is the spiritual condition of Israel at the time of Hosea's prophetic ministry? It's bad. Listen to just some of the descriptions in the book. Chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves. And this corruption, they sunk further and further and further. They did not see a need to repent or turn from their wickedness. Chapter 4, verse 16. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Chapter 11, verse 5. They have refused to return to me. So they're deepening in the corruption, and he says they're stubborn. They refuse to repent. They refuse to acknowledge their error. Turn with me to chapter 8, and notice a few verses here about how Israel had rejected the law and the goodness of God in the law. Chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have rebelled, they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Verse 3. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. So God is saying here that they have rebelled against his law. They forsake that which is good. And he says, look, if I wrote 10,000s of laws, it would be something foreign, alien, strange to them. Would have no place in their life. A summarization of everything that Israel's doing can be found in chapter 11, verse 7. God says, my people are bent on turning away from me. Now, the heart of the sin of Israel is found in that statement we read in verse 1. They have transgressed my covenant. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So as a side note, that's a text that supports the understanding that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. But here's what I want you to make a note of. So what's the book of Hosea tell us? Adam broke the covenant. Chapter 8, verse 1, Israel breaks the covenant just like what? Adam. Adam the covenant breaker, Israel the covenant breaker. The pattern of sin is to break God's covenant. Keep that in mind as we move. Now, so we've got that this language of covenant breaking, that picture of steadfast love, the picture of marriage. They've broken the covenant. But their sin is multi-layered. Their leaders, for example, if we just think about all the sin that Israel's indicted with in this book, we go several directions. First of all, their leaders are not righteous. Chapter 9, verse 15 describes the princes of Israel as rebels. They are rebelling against the law of God. Another sin is that they do not turn to the Lord for help, but they turn to the other nations. Look at chapter 5 with me in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But what's the next part of the verse? But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. So they would go to these other nations for help instead of turning to the Lord. Through the book of Hosea, the leaders and citizens alike are said to be guilty of lying, drunkenness, speaking insolent words, failing to keep oaths. We're also told that they were corrupt in their business dealings. They stole. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Turn with me to chapter 4 and you get in verse 2, kind of the whole list of everything that they're doing. We read there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Break all the commandments. They do it all. How did this sinfulness come about? We're not talking about the Assyrians here. We're not talking about the Egyptians. We are talking about the people who are Abraham's descendants and Isaac and Jacob. All these things. How did they get here? The religion of Israel was distorted and corrupted. And it began with the very people who were supposed to be leading them in the ways of truth. Still there in chapter 4, God indicts the priest. Verse 7. He's talking about the priest here. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. The priests were feeding off of the sins of the people, encouraging them to deepen themselves in their iniquity. One writer put it and said basically what this is talking about was all the meat that they would get from the sin offerings. And it seems to indicate that the priests were essentially encouraging the people, the more you sin, the more offerings you bring to us. And that's how they were feeding and prospering off of the very sin of the people. As you read through the book of Hosea, you see that the worship of Yahweh became intermingled with the worship of Canaanite deities like Baal. So where you were over here at the shrine of Baal and you were calling it Yahweh. Where did we read that for? That's what they were doing with the golden calves. They said that was Yahweh. Sometimes it's forgotten. They said, this is the Lord who's brought us up out of Egypt. And so you mix in all this stuff. That's why all through the prophetic books it says, I don't care how many times you go into the temple and offer up the sacrifices and you go out to the high places and you offer it up to Baal. There's no faithfulness from them. No steadfast love. And in chapter 4 and verse 1 when it says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. That's the spiritual adultery. Those terms, faithfulness and steadfast love, that's the marital covenant language. They'd abandoned the Lord. Spiritual adultery is always connected to idolatry. You cannot separate the two. Still in chapter 4, verse 13. Notice it says, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. Chapter 8, verse 11 speaks of all the altars they built for the pagan worship of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 5 said a whole class of idolatrous priests were engaged in this sinful way. The idolatry was rampant. Still here in chapter 4. What's the condition? Look at verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? I promise you, there's a lot of superstition in Baptist churches. Same thing. I heard one preacher say one time, he thought there was more voodoo in Baptist churches than anywhere else. About what's happening outside, the sun's here today, the star's there tomorrow, and all that kind of stuff. It's folly, isn't it? But that's what they were doing. Look at that. The walking staff gives them oracles. Verse 17. Ephraim is joined, attached, united to idols. Leave him alone. Chapter 5, verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Why? Because he was determined to go after filth. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. Is not God? The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And on we could keep reading about the rampant idolatry in the land. And they had an infatuation with these calf idols, barring from what had taken place there at the Red Sea crossing, that continued on until I want you to notice this indictment, what I consider the most severe of Israel's condition. Chapter 13, and look at verse 2, about what it says about their sin. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. They were offering up their own children, while at the same time showing adoration and devotion for creations of silver and gold. That's where idolatry takes you. Can we not put that into modern terms today? I think we can. As a whole of the country, we celebrate and worship, quote unquote, freedom. Freedom. The freedom that children can be aborted. All the while celebrating freedom. It is sad. I don't want to get on politics tonight, but we are more and more seeing that we're in a society that does not value life whatsoever. And as far as we have our, quote unquote, freedom. Mark Dever writes, this is where false worship leads. This is what false religion does. It turns people upside down. It inverts them. What they should love, they hate. What they should hate, they love. And when a people are saying our gods to what their hands have made, you can be sure all sort of perversions follow. What led them to commit such spiritual adultery? We get an answer in chapter 13, still in verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Pride, arrogance, complacency became their downfall. They did not value what Yahweh had done for them. They hadn't forsaken Him to go after other gods, and they've engaged in spiritual prostitution. Think of the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You're to love God supremely and have no other gods. Israel had broken God's law. And Hosea needs to call us in our own lives and not to think that sin is a light thing. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I pray that as we walk through this, that God would open your eyes to see just how serious sin is. It's not a light thing. No, the world says that, oh, there's little white lies and little vices. There's no such thing as that in the sight of God. It's a breaking of His law. And this judgment that He promised upon Israel came to pass. And if it was this severe in a temporal place, what will it be for eternity? And as New Covenant believers tonight, we need to even be filled with more of a distaste for idolatry than they were. Idolatry is not just to be seen a Baal or a golden calf, but anything that would replace God in our hearts. We've been given the Spirit of God. And one of the reasons it's important for us to be together as a local church is that we link arms with one another to exhort one another to grow in Christ, to grow in holiness, to daily kill the idolatrous temptations that will present themselves to us. God uses the church as a body of believers so that we can together exhort one another as we see the day approaching to look more like Christ. So spiritual adultery is rampant in Israel. So with that in mind, I want you to see third, the call to repentance. The call to repentance. Sin is an abomination in the sight of holy God. Therefore, we must turn away from the sin. We must repent. And in Hosea, God calls the people to turn away from their spiritual adultery and to return to the covenant God who loved them. So let's look at a few passages as he's calling them to repentance. Chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Notice what it says there. Let us return to him. He has torn us. He's broken us. He's judged us in order that we would be healed. And I love what it says in verse 3. Let us press on to know the Lord. To know him intimately. The relationship. The language of knowing our God. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. It was a false repentance. So we do not want to be engaged in a false repentance. We want to repent truly. So we go over to chapter number 10 and verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Chapter 12, verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And look how the book ends. Verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. So there's this call continually to the people to repent. Righteousness. Coming back. Hard ground. Being pulled up. Changed. Made new. Israel's sin demanded God's judgment. And the Assyrians would be the instrument of his justice. But it does not mean that God's call was not gracious. This evening, what does sin look like to you tonight? Does it seem more of a minor or trivial matter? Is it easy for you to say, well, compared to the rest of the world, Brother Jake, I don't think I'm that bad. But any sin needs to be repented of. Mark Dever says, sin will not look more beautiful when you consider it in the light. Sin only looks good in the dark. It looks best when it's barely considered, quickly indulged, and never reflected upon. So bring it into the light of thought, reflection, prayer, and especially of God's Word. You were made in God's image to know Him. You were made to reflect His character and His love. And as believers, our life is one of continual repentance. We don't say that we repent every day out of some sacramental sense whereby God will withhold His blessings unless we repent in some ritualistic way. That's not what it means. But as we continue growing in the Word of God, we will see more areas of our lives that we need to repent in. Why? Because we love Christ and we desire to be more like Him. So life is one continually of repentance because it is that of sanctification. Fourth, I want you to see in the book of Hosea, the restoration in love. Now, how do we see the gospel in Hosea? Well, I want to start in chapter 1. And I want to read these two verses, 10 and 11. And I'm going to read them, and then I want to tell you how some people use this passage, and I had never heard this before until preparing for the study tonight. Verse 10 of chapter 1, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Verse 11, this statement about they shall appoint for themselves one head is used by Mormons as a reference to Joseph Smith. And when they do door to door, they will ask people, "Have you ever heard your preacher preach on Hosea 1, 10, and 11? And unfortunately, the typical Baptist church, they're probably going to say no. And then they'll say, "Well, the reason why is because your preacher doesn't want to deal with this text because it was fulfilled in Joseph Smith." That's hogwash. First of all, verse 11, we've already seen this in the previous studies of the prophetic books, haven't we? About how Israel and Judah were divided, but there's unity brought. So that which is divided, alienated, separated, is now unified, brought together. Who does that? Who's that talking about in verse 11? It's the Good Shepherd, isn't it? John 10:16. "I have other sheep, and I'll bring them, and there'll be one fold and one Good Shepherd." It's blasphemy to say that's Joseph Smith. It's Jesus Christ. And so we have here this hope. And I want you to see tonight that even though the word New Covenant is not used in Hosea, the blessings of the New Covenant are here spoken of in the book of Hosea. So we go to chapter 2. And look with me at verse 14. Now, what have we already read in chapter 2? God's promise of judgment. He said it's coming. But in that same chapter, then there is promise of restoration, deliverance. Verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer, and is in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make them for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Now, you know, we're kind of walking through all that repentance call, and somebody might say, "Well, see that? It's all the will of man involved." Well, what we have here in chapter 2, how does any of that happen? We've got all these what's, I wills, I will statements. And what are we hearing here? Well, we've got the Lord speaking first of all in verse 15. You remember what the Valley of Achor was? It was a place where Achan, his family were stoned and burned. It was a judgment of God when they sinned. But now he says that place of judgment becomes a place of hope. Verse 16, you'll call me my husband. I will remove the names, make them a covenant. This description in verse 18 is of what? It makes our minds go back to the garden. But it's going to be better than the first creation, the Garden of Eden. But there will be no threat. Keep all that in mind. We have this restoration, these promises. Now, remember what I said earlier? Remember all this. We'll come back to it. Adam broke the covenant. Israel broke the covenant. I want you to turn with me to chapter 11, verse 1, and read down. We're going to go down through verse 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. So let's stop here for a moment. So what do we have? We have him describing the history. Verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son, Israel. Verse 3, I taught him to walk. I took him up in my arms. I led them with cords of kindness, bands of love, eased the yoke on their jaws, bent down and fed them. What beautiful imagery about what God does for His people. But how did they return? What did they do? We didn't care. Turned away from Him. Judgment comes. But then look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I'll return them their homes, declares the Lord. So, verse 1 and 2 is the first Exodus. Verse 8 through 11 is talking about a second Exodus. Notice he says, I will not again destroy. But what do we know happened? Well, we know that the ethnic nation was destroyed. The temple was burned down in 87. They were carted off. So this passage is talking about a second Exodus. What is that second Exodus? All right, let's keep moving. Chapter 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And then chapter 14. Look again, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. And you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. It will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. C.H. Spurgeon said about chapter 14, "Behold the judge. Instead of putting on the black cap to pronounce doom of death, stretches out his hands to the condemned and in tones of pity cries, Israel, return." Now how is all this to be accomplished? Well, while Israel was offering up sacrifices on the high places outside the city, it would be on a mountainside outside of the city of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is offered up as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because He does that which Adam failed to do and Israel failed to do. He kept covenant. He did not transgress the covenant that God made with him, but He kept it. And so with that in mind, how does the New Testament use Hosea? It's very interesting. We sometimes, and one point about doing these studies, we don't realize how much of the minor prophets are quoted in the New Testament. And Hosea is several times beginning in the first book of the New Testament. Because that Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Well, Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 15, that's speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know when Hosea wrote this. Did he understand he was writing a messianic text? I know that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that these men looked into their own writings trying to understand when Christ would return. But the Holy Spirit's the one who wrote it all, isn't it? The Holy Spirit says that Hosea 11:1 was about Jesus Christ. It had a meaning about literal Israel when they came out of Egypt, but that their coming out of Egypt, their exodus, serves as a picture of the exodus that Jesus Christ will lead. Which brings us then to Hosea 6:2. Remember what it said? "After 2 days He will revise us. On the third day He will raise us up." Could that be the passage Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15:4 when the apostle states that Jesus was raised on the third day to fulfill the Scripture? What about earlier in the book? "The no people shall be my people. I will not judge Ephraim again. I'll bring him back, but I will not judge him." That restoration is not about a Middle Eastern nation state, because Paul quotes it twice in Romans 9, 25 and 26. And when Paul is talking about those who weren't a people are now a people, he's not just talking about ethnic Jews. He says, and the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are a part of this no people who are now my people. This second Exodus group, the group who will not be judged again because they're in union with the true Israel who kept covenant, the second Adam who kept covenant. And what about that statement in chapter, let me find it again, 13, verse 14. "O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" What's he talking about there? What's this glorious promise? Is this about a reconstituted physical Israel will be delivered from death? No. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the promise of the resurrection of who? All of us. All believers. Because we're all in the covenant of grace. Jew and Gentile, we've all been redeemed. Verse 14 says, ransom. We've been bought. We've been purchased. So this evening, to kind of put it all together, who are you in this book of Hosea? And who am I? We're Gomer, aren't we? That's who we are. There's nothing in us that demands the covenant love of God. Hosea would have been right to have made her an outcast and heap shame upon her. And we've done much. And we deserve God's judgment. But He comes and rescues and says, "I will bring you into my home and you will be mine." Now, what do we know about the New Testament? It uses the same imagery, doesn't it? Christ and His church, His bride. There's not two brides. It's one bride. It's the imagery, the theology. from Genesis to Revelation is that Jesus Christ has a people. He has a people that He has purchased with His own blood. That's from every tribe and every nation. And all of us are saved by His pure grace. And as His people this evening, we know that God loves us. Do you know that tonight? Do you know that experientially that God loves you, that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart? How do we know that God has put His steadfast love upon us? Listen to these words from 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Let that be your testimony tonight. A.W. Pink wrote, "The affections of man cannot be idle. If they do not go out to God, they leak out to worldly things. When our love for God decreases, the love of the world grows in our soul." Tonight, let us consider and delight and be rejuvenated this evening to think about the love that God has for His people, that Christ has for His bride. And yes, we sin, commit idolatry, but we repent of that. And we know that He constantly is drawing us near to Himself. Father, we thank You for Your Word this evening. We thank You for the beautiful picture that is found in the book of Hosea tonight. And may these truths be written on our hearts. May we cherish tonight as we think about the great covenant love that You have for Your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.